The reading this morning is from St. John's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. It's on page 1069 in the Pew Bibles. Jesus gave them this answer: "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yet, yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we just praise you and bless you this Sunday morning. We thank you for your love for us, but we thank you too that one day you will come to be the judge. Amen. I was looking for an illustration to start this talk, and I came across a newspaper cutting. An Iranian suspected of sending thousands of people to their deaths in a mass purge of dissidents in the 1980s has been arrested by Swedish police. He is accused of being part of a team of prosecutors in the trials and executions of members of the dissident People's Mujahideen Organization of Iran, the PMOI, an opposition faction in the 1980s Gulf War. As the war came to an end, the regime of Ayatollah Khomeini put thousands of inmates in prisons across Iran to death in a matter of weeks. The PMOI has always claimed that 30,000 people were hanged, although human rights groups have put it the estimate at less than that. Nevertheless, Kaveh Mousavi, who incidentally came and talked at a men's breakfast some years ago, a UK-based lawyer who helped to pursue Mr. Nouri and drew up the case against him, said Mr. Nouri's arrest was carried out under the principle of universal jurisdiction for crimes against humanities. Mr. Nouri's lawyer told journalists in Sweden that Mr. Nouri was claiming a case of mistaken identity. However, Mr. Mousavi said he had shown photographs of the arrested man to former dissidents who'd been incarcerated by him and, in at least one case, tortured by him. He had played a voice recording of the man to the author of one victim, who broke down in tears on hearing it. She recognized it immediately as the voice of the man who summoned her to prison to pick up her son's belongings after he was hanged. Mr. Mousavi said that talking to former inmates and their families about Mr. Nouri was, quote, an emotionally draining experience. Hearing the cries of the survivors, the parents, the children, he said, it is gut-wrenching. I want their cries to be heard. We live with deep inside us a longing for justice. Evil must not win. That's one of the real whole things we hold in our hearts. And if you look at children's books have to end happily, and they all lived happily ever after, is the sort of universal ending to a story. And I was interested, our younger son William has been for 3 years at Theological College at Oak Hill, and one of the things each year that year's students do is discuss this topic. Would Hitler's destiny been if just before he committed suicide he had repented and asked Jesus to be Lord of his life? How does justice go with mercy? Well, that's something we might think about. But one of the fascinating things to me in the Christian church is that we very rarely talk about the Last Judgment. In fact, I've never heard a sermon on it. I think it's partly due to the fact we don't like talking about death. Death happens in hospitals. Death is out there in crematoriums. We don't want to know. We stand away from it. We also live in a tolerant society, what we call a tolerant society, but actually part of that is that anything goes. We don't really have any serious beliefs in many ways, and if we do, we're afraid of standing out in public by actually saying anything about such topics as a Last Judgment. And we're also lulled into a false sense of security in our Western world, but that same UK-based lawyer who I've just quoted, Kaveh Mousavi, when he came to talk to the men's breakfast, said that he had been in prison himself because he had refused to hand over to a judge a computer with all his human rights abuse information on it, because that was private and not for public consumption, and so he'd been put in jail for contempt of court. And he said when he was in jail, because he was brought up in Iran, he spoke fluently Farsi, Persian that is, and Turkish, and he came across a number of Turks in our prisons in this country who had no idea why they were there, because they didn't understand our language and they'd been put in prison despite the fact they had no idea what they'd done wrong. So our own system of justice is far from perfect. Now today I want to do a Bible study, so please could you get a Bible in your hand, because you're going to need it. And I want to take us through the biblical readings which will enable us to see the importance of Jesus for the second coming, but we want to fill in the background so we understand where we're coming from. Now, we all know about Adam's fall. That's nothing new. We've all read about that in Genesis. But when he fell, of course, that meant that he had put God and God's law on one side, and he was going for free will, whatever the cost. And if you look in the Pentateuch, you find that the Old Testament shows that the people of Israel were trying to build, Moses was trying to build the people of Israel into a people who obeyed God's law. And so there are lots of laws about not stealing, not perjury. That's the wrong verb I've got. But anyway, not saying wrong about your fellow men in a court when it's untrue and so on. And if you look at Deuteronomy 16, and incidentally, if you can't see the Bible, if your eyesight isn't very good, don't worry, I'm going to read each of these passages so you won't miss out. But this is just to show you how important judges were in the Old Testament. And here, if you look at Deuteronomy 16, beginning at verse 18, what it says is, appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you. And over the page, they shall judge people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the word of the righteous. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now, of course, behind that is the fact that that wasn't the case. Otherwise, you wouldn't have had to write all that if all judges were just. But the trouble with the human condition is that all judges aren't just. And so it has to be put in black and white that justice shall be seen and shall be received and given in courts. And if you look further on, I think actually I've put this in the wrong order, but it will. Oh, sorry. Ah. How do I get out of that? Sorry, I've pressed the wrong button, I think. Oh, thank you. Could you go on one more and one more again? Yes, I put the Jeremiah passage in the wrong place. But if you look at Jeremiah 12, which is on page 770, you'll see that things didn't go well in Israel. And Jeremiah is not afraid to complain about it. Page 770. Okay. You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You've planted them and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You're always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Yet you know me, O Lord, you see me and test my thoughts about you. Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? Because those who live in it are wicked. The animals and birds have perished. Moreover, the people are saying, he will not see what happens to us. So people think they, like Hitler, they can get away with it. Can they get away with it? Is that what's going to happen, that the wicked will get away with it? Jeremiah is extremely upset about it. And when we read Psalm 96, which is on okay, is that all right? So Psalm 96 ends with this marvelous passage, which is all about judgment. Let the heavens rejoice, verse 11. Let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it. Verse 12, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord. Why? For he comes to judge the earth. Can you imagine that? When he comes to judge, the whole creation will be rejoicing because he's judging humanity. That's an amazing thought. What we do is going to be judged, and creation will rejoice because that's going to happen. So we're not in it alone. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in truth. Now, who is going to come to judge? Well, it's seen as God in the Old Testament, but in Psalm 110, if you move on a couple of pages to 613, you'll find that it's actually the Messiah who's going to come to judge the world. And in Psalm 110, we have, it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, So it was very important to Jesus and to his followers. But here you have the Messiah being shown to be king, priest, and judge. I won't read it all, but it begins with king. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule. And then in verse 4, the Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. You are priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And then, which is of course quoted in Hebrews, and then in the final verses, the Lord is at your right hand, and then he, the Messiah, will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. So the Messiah is going to come and judge the world. And who is the Messiah? Well, if we turn on to Daniel chapter 7, and I'll move that one. Could you? Sorry. Thanks. Page 892. We have this amazing vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. Page 892, Daniel 7. And if you look actually at verses 9 to 10, you see the picture. This is the Daniel's dream. As I looked in my dream, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was opened, and the court was seated, and the books were opened. This is the judgment court at which the Ancient of Days is seated. So this is the setting for the next bit of the dream, verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What a great vision. What a fantastic. I wonder if any of you have had a vision like that. Wouldn't that be terrific to have a dream of that magnificence? But there he is. It's the court that is seated, and the Son of Man is given the authority. So he is going to be the judge. Okay, so that's the Old Testament view, very briefly run through. But if you look at the New Testament, then you find fascinating pointers to who this Messiah, this judge is going to be or is. And if you look at Matthew, right-hand one? Yeah, brilliant. Page 979. And here we have the parable of the weeds. And I just want to read it, and I'll read you the explanation which Jesus gives of it. And it starts on page 979, verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good wheat in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn." So that's the parable. And the disciples are confused, and they asked him what this parable meant. And in verse 37, he gives the answer. Jesus answered, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's going to be a judgment. The parable is absolutely clear about that, and it's equally clear that Jesus will be the judge. Turn on to John 5, which is on page 1069, and we have an interesting and very important explanation about Jesus' second coming and that judgment. We've already heard it read to us, but I want to just do the reread the middle bit, verse 22 onwards, page 1069, got that. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. There we are again. The Messiah is going to be the judge. That all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. And then Jesus goes on. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And here we have this extraordinary situation, extraordinary in human terms, in that God in Jesus is going to come, he's the Messiah, he's going to come and judge everybody on the earth at the second coming. But there's an exclusion clause for those who have heard him and believed him, because we who have done that have crossed over from death to life. That's amazing. We are excluded. We're not going to be judged in terms of life and death issues. Yes, I'm sure we shall be judged in the way we've used what we have, but we are excluded from the second coming's final judgment in the very bleak terms in which it's talked about. So, we can rejoice. Indeed, we need to rejoice. This is amazing good news. Salvation is not just the here and now, it's eternal. And I think there are three or four ways in which we need to respond to this good news. One is in gratitude. We sing praise songs, but I wonder how often we think of the second coming and the last judgment when we sing praise songs. I tend to think of them in the here and now. What a great God, yes, now. But what a great God, what a great Saviour we have for the future. We needn't be fearful of death and the last judgment, because we are safe in the hands of our Messiah. So I think gratitude, yeah, we need to explore and express in many different ways. We also, I think, need to look very seriously at our own lives. Are we responding to this amazing salvation which has been in Jesus? Are we leading godly lives? And if you look at Galatians 5, verse 22, we have these fruits of the Spirit. I wonder if yours and my life are cultivating the fruits of the Spirit, if we're seeing them grow as we go through life. How are you doing on love or joy or peace, or patience, or kindness, or goodness, or faithfulness, or gentleness, or self-control. So apart from gratitude and responding by allowing the Spirit to be at work in our lives so that our lives become more like Jesus, I think one thing we do have to be very sure of, that we are in Christ. Do you remember the Revelation 3:20 passage? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and will sup with him. So where do you stand on that? Have you ever actually opened the door to Jesus? Because if you haven't, I'm sorry, there's no guarantee as to what will happen in the last judgment and Jesus' second coming. But if you are in him, if you have made him Lord, then you are sure of his salvation into eternity. Yes, gratitude, godly lives, be sure you're in Christ. But finally, surely we have a duty to tell others. We've heard all about evangelism in a number of sermons this autumn. But here, surely, is why the world desperately needs to know about Jesus. Otherwise, where are they going to be? Where are your friends going to end up when they die, those who don't know Jesus? And if they're friends of yours, you presumably like them. You'd like the best for them. Pretty sobering thought, really, for me as well as you. And I love, just a final quote, we've had so many today, but if you go back to Romans 1, it isn't on the list because I just, I added it at the last minute, but Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Eternal salvation, not just having a great life in this life or feeling fulfilled, feeling full of hope in this life. It's a salvation that goes into eternity. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to thank you. Thank you that what you did on the cross has eternal repercussions, and into that eternity you include those who have put their trust in you. Thank you that we can look forward with confidence to the day of judgment, when justice will be seen to be done, but the justice which might have condemned us has all fallen on Jesus, and he's taken our place. Thank you for that amazing good news. And Lord, we just praise you that at this time of Advent, we not only can look forward to the coming of Jesus into the world, but we can look forward with confidence to the second coming. We praise you and bless you.